Well, this morning we're going to continue our study of Song of Solomon. And junior high, you can join Pastor David out in the lobby for youth church. You guys will be heading out. But if you haven't been with us in weeks prior, we've been taking our time chapter by chapter each week, going through the whole of Song of Solomon. And so we're in chapter 6 today. There's been 5 weeks through the other chapters, and you can get those online. You can get those if you use CDs in the office. You can listen to those and catch up. But this morning in chapter 6, just to give you a little context as to where we're at and what's going on, King Solomon has married the Shulamite, his bride, and they've come together, and there was this beautiful honeymoon and this celebration of the good and right and holy union within a marriage that a couple are meant to enjoy. And then not long after that, we quickly find a fight taking place, problems that arose. It was a reminder for all of us that no relationship is perfect. Can I get an amen from anybody in a relationship? Right? No relationship is perfect. They all take work. And yet, as we saw through this couple, even through miscommunication and separation and hurt feelings and misunderstandings, even when she's met with temptation from her friends to drop this guy and go find another guy, what we see the Shulamite doing is committing to find her beloved, to seek him out and to seek reconciliation in their relationship. It points to a truth that exists in every single relationship, that what makes a good relationship is not the absence of conflict. Every one of our relationships will have difficulty and conflict, but a good relationship works through the conflict, works towards reconciliation, and are better for it. And so don't be discouraged this morning if you go, yeah, there's conflict in my marriage. There are issues that go on. Those go on in every relationship, but good, healthy relationships work through it. They realize that the real goal is to fight for our marriage, not to fight in our marriage, and that that person we are fighting with is on the same team as us. So that means if one of us wins the argument, we both lose. If one of us feels like we're ahead, we're both behind. We win as a team, we lose as a team. And the goal should be reconciliation within that relationship. And that's what we're going to see today in chapter 6. If you're taking notes and you want to write down a title, you could write down reconciliation in relationships. That's what we're going to see through Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Now, what is reconciliation? It's the restoration of a relationship after a fight, after a disagreement, after there's some kind of discouragement and separation. It's the resolution of bitterness and division between two parties. But Christian reconciliation has a greater depth to it than that. It's the work of God through Christ Jesus that restores sinful humanity to a right relationship with God through his sacrifice by grace through faith. It involves change. Through reconciliation, that relationship is positively changed. But in Christian reconciliation, here's what's interesting. God does not change. God never changes. The word says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He remains perfect. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself, but he changes us. And as a result, our relationship with him changes. And Christian reconciliation is not that we got ourselves together, we prettied ourselves up, we worked out our problems, and then we came to Jesus to sort of have a cherry on top to the life that we've now found. Christian reconciliation is that we were dead in our sins. We were lost without hope. We had no way of getting better on our own. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sought us out. He opened our eyes. He drew us to himself. He transforms us by the renewing of our minds. And that's a work that he begun in us, and he's faithful to complete in us. And so when we look at Christian reconciliation, it has so little to do with what you and I bring to the table, and so much more it is about us responding to what God has done and will do in those who will call upon him for hope and salvation. Now, what we're going to see in our text today is the reconciliation of a real relationship between King Solomon and this Shulamite bride of his. But there's going to be moments we're going to zoom out, because every marriage is meant to be a picture of this much greater and grander mystery of God's relationship to his church. That Jesus Christ is the groom, and that the church is his bride. And so there'll be moments we'll zoom out and see how their marriage points to a greater reality that exists for us and our relationship with Christ. But before we do that, I just want you to understand your Bible is one massive story of reconciliation. And we don't have time to show all of that, or we would never get to Song of Solomon chapter 6. But I just want to lay a foundation before we jump into it, starting in Romans 5 verse 10, where we read this. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Speaking of what Jesus has done for us. Later, Paul would write in Colossians, for it pleased the Father that in him, speaking of Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. All of your Bible is pointing to this reality that in the beginning, we had a perfect relationship with God. Adam and Eve walked with God in sinless humanity, and it was good, and it was whole, and it was complete. And then because of their sin, that relationship was broken. It was damaged, and there was nothing they could do to undo what had been done, which is why God had to send his Son into the world to bring that reconciliation so that we could once again have a right relationship with God. And we're going to see practically what that reconciliation looks like through this couple's marriage, but let me ask you, okay, just from the beginning, before we even dive in, I want you to ask yourself this question and be thinking about it as we dig into the text. How are your relationships? That could be marriage, that could be a romantic relationship, that could be between family members, coworkers, neighbors, the person at the grocery store or the coffee shop. How are your relationships demonstrating the gospel of reconciliation? In the way you discipline your children, does it display the gospel of reconciliation? Because it's more than just retribution for a wrong act done. It's a process of helping them understand, drawing them to confession and repentance, and then restoring this relationship and reminding them they are still loved and forgiven and accepted, which points to this greater reality in our walk with Christ. Is that how we discipline our children? How about in seeking restoration in your marriage? Is it a process that looks like humbling ourselves, laying down our own desires and seeking to love and serve and care for the person we've committed our lives to in a way that reminds them of the loving sacrifice Christ made for us even when we were wronging him? What about in forgiving past hurts done to you and even past hurts done by you? And allowing that to be an opportunity to display the gospel that Jesus brought peace between men and God when we were at enmity with him. See, our lives and our relationships, it's so much more than just, I want to get along with them, or I want to raise my kids to be good people. It's, I want to make sure that in all my relationships, I am living and demonstrating and speaking about a much greater gospel reality that should infuse every single relationship I have. And so we'll see it played out in a marriage today, but I don't want you to excuse yourself if you're not in that season. And I don't want you to limit the application of this just to your marriage. This is for life by asking the question, how am I demonstrating the gospel of reconciliation in my relationships? One final verse, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See, that's the moment that doesn't allow you to excuse yourself from the conversation. When this is more than just a reconciliation that happened to you, but now a ministry of reconciliation that God wants to do through you, as a vessel that has received that and is now being filled with that and being poured out to extend that to others, we should be the greatest community when it comes to demonstrating reconciliation, because we have experienced it perfectly through Christ Jesus. And that's the ministry he has called us to, a reconciled people seeking to bring reconciliation in a world filled with broken and damaged relationships. But it starts in our home, doesn't it? It starts in our marriages, with our children, with our neighbors, and moves out to the world. Let's read the text together. We will pray and then begin our study. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. O my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep, which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of two camps? Let's pray together as we begin. God, we thank you for your holy word. God, we pray this morning that we would give the reverence, the honor, the attention that your word rightly deserves. Lord, your word is truth. So where your word may disagree with our lives today, would we recognize who's in the wrong? Lord, where your word may have encouragement for us today, would we receive it and allow it to encourage and edify us? Lord, where your word has light to illuminate areas of our lives we may have been blinded to, I pray that we would be open to that. And God, as your spirit speaks through your living word, I pray that each one of us would have ears to hear. I pray that we would have a heart and a desire to learn from your word, to grow in our understanding of you and your heart for your people, and that we could leave here, Lord, with practical steps that you are calling us to and what this looks like in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we get to have these mornings where we can worship you through song, where we can worship you through the study of your word, and we can worship you as we pour out our lives as a living sacrifice. Would you be magnified this morning? And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, starting in verse 1, just to catch you up to speed if you weren't with us last week, the couple are not together. What started as this sort of awkward interaction at the door with the Shulamite inside not wanting to answer it as the king is knocking ended with him taking off, him leaving upset and frustrated, her coming to the door but it's too late, and then her going throughout the city looking for him. And what many believe is more of like a dreamlike state where she's imagining or dreaming of this, at some point within this text becomes reality as they are once again brought back together. But she was seeking him out. The daughters of Jerusalem asked her, "What's so special about him? You're the fairest among women. Go look for another guy that doesn't take so much work." And yet she looks to them and she tells them, "Let me tell you about this king of mine. Let me tell you how great he is, that he's the only one for me, that he is my friend and my love." And it's through this moment of her just explaining to them, "There's no one else for me. I'm committed to this man. I'm not leaving him. I am committed to find him," that we see the tune of these daughters of Jerusalem, her friends, change a bit. And now they're asking her, "All right, where's he gone? Where should we go look for him? We get it. You are glued to this man. You're not going anywhere else. Then we'll help you find him. Where has he gone?" And what was the difference maker? They begin to see in their friend a love, a commitment, a loyalty to this husband of hers. She was unwilling to settle for anyone else and was convinced that there was no one like him in the world. She was committed, bound in a covenant with Solomon. And so they ask, "Where has he gone? We'll help you find your husband, and you guys can be back together again. Where is he?" And she tells them, "He's gone to his garden, the bed of spices, where she once wandered and searched for him and couldn't find him anywhere." There's a moment of clarity or understanding. Many believe this is where she's sort of awakened out of her dream and she's met with the daughters of Jerusalem and is saying, "I know where he is. I couldn't find him throughout the city. He's not in the home, but he's a shepherd. He's out in the garden. He's out where he would go feed his sheep. I know the spot he goes to. That's where he must be." And we have to bring some clarification because a few chapters ago, the woman described her own sexuality as a garden that she invited her husband to rightly come into and enjoy. This here is much more of a practical use of the word, a literal garden location where he's out feeding his sheep. This is where she can go to find him. And so she tells them, "You know where he must be. He's got to be at this place he takes the sheep to. It's just down the 80 and take a right when you get to 65. I know where it's at." And so she goes to seek him out, and she finds him. The next thing we read is that he's speaking to her now. They're once again together. And what we don't see him say is, "It's about time. Oh, look who came crawling back. Oh, you want to talk now, huh? Well, maybe I'm a little too busy." None of that. He's not looking for a fight. He's not keeping a record of her wrongs. She has sought him out. But I love the confidence she had in seeking him out before she's even found him in verse 3. And don't miss this, because this is one of those really powerful verses that so clearly speaks to Christ and our relationship to him. She says confidently, even when she is separated from her beloved, she says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. We may not be together right now in proximity. He may be gone and I'm searching for him and I'm looking for him, but I know confidently I am his and he is mine. That we are committed to each other. There is a oneness within this relationship. There is no one else. I'm his, he's mine. We are one together. And though I'm still seeking him out, I know that I am his and I know that he is mine. And that will not change. It's one of the most beautiful lines in Song of Solomon. There are sermons upon sermons and series upon series just on this verse alone and all the depth of those words, the mystery that exists for the church and Christ. How powerful is that? You could spend the rest of your life just trying to fully understand that you are Christ's. And all that took place to make that possible, and all the realities that exist within that for you now and for forever. But not only are you Christ's, but he is yours. He's not ashamed to be called your God. And he's proud to say, those are my people. Those are my children. I'm committed to them. I died for them. I pursued them. And I am redeeming them. And here, even when there is distance, there's that confidence of that reality. I hope, even for you, knowing that one day we will be in the presence of Christ forever, and yet even now, while there is distance, it doesn't take away from that reality that you are his, that he is yours, that if you have confessed and repented and turned to Christ and received his salvation, you are sealed by his Holy Spirit. And that seal was like a wax seal that they would use their ring to stamp, to mark that this is my property. I own this. It belongs to me. And if you have given your life to Christ, he has placed his Holy Spirit inside of you. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are sealed. You are marked. You are his. And nothing can pluck you out of his hand. You have that guarantee of your inheritance and your future with him for eternity. Even now, while there is distance. Even now, while we still experience the pains of sin and separation, we can be confident that we are his, even if we don't experience the full reality of that yet, and that he is ours. He is our God. Now, before we look at Solomon's response to her, as she approaches him and now he has these words, he's going to cover her in kindness and compliments that don't all translate well nowadays, but these were sweet things he was saying about her. I heard a study I wanted to share with you. There was a 20-year study done of 2,000 married couples. Okay, this is an extensive study. And the researchers that were doing this, they found one determining factor in those marriages that made it through the long haul. The marriages that made it to the end. Now, I hope if you're married, that's your goal. You're committed to that. I didn't just want to jump into this for a while. I'm committed to this marriage, and I want to make it through the long haul. If you hear there's a study done, 2,000 couples over 20 years, and they found one determining factor, I hope your ears are open and you're going, what is it? And I want to have it. And for just $24.99, no, I'm just kidding. What they found as the determining factor within these marriages that helped them to make it through the long haul was what they called a 5-to-1 ratio. 5-to-1 ratio of compliments and encouragement to a critical word or some kind of difficult thing to say to their spouse. That they said there needs to be a 5-to-1 ratio in a marriage relationship. Encouraging and uplifting and supporting. And this is more than just verbally. support, love, a sigh or an eye roll, a complaint, sarcasm. Some of you are fluent in sarcasm, and maybe you just need to just reel that back a little bit. Maybe it's just ignoring one another, and you're not giving them the attention and affection they deserve within your marriage. But it made me think of Ephesians 4:29, what Paul said. He said, "Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but in contrast to what shouldn't be coming out of your mouth," he says, "what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." See, it doesn't matter what study is ever done, how long or vast it may be, all of these studies come to the same conclusion. Oh, what Scripture says is true and right and worth following and living out. I love it when science and studies can catch up to Scripture. Paul said, "Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is necessary for good edification, to impart grace to the hearers." Church, let me ask you, as you begin to run through in your memory the conversations you've been having with your spouse, with your friendships, your neighbors, your coworkers, how well do you think you're doing in that 5-to-1 ratio? Now, I'll tell you right now, when I read that, I'm like, shoot, I was really hoping for more of a 2-to-1 ratio, and maybe I could grade on a curve. But the reality is, what it should draw you to is not, okay, I need to work harder, be better, do more. It should draw you to a place of desperation where you realize, man, I desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. I desperately need the Lord to form in me that kind of man. Because in and of myself, I can't do that. I won't do that. But Lord, you are so faithful to shower me with encouragement and kindness throughout your Scriptures. I don't ever question your love or commitment to me. And so as we allow the Lord to pour into us, to remind us of how he views us and his encouragement to us, we then pour that out and we love and encourage and care for those around us. It's what we see Solomon doing here in our text. This isn't pointless conversation. It's not wasteful words. This is an investment in his marriage that we would do well to ask ourselves the question, are my words in my marriage making an investment into my marriage or a withdrawal? Because your words are doing one or the other. It's either investing in a good and healthy and encouraging relationship, or it's a withdrawal where you're taking from. And you may have said an encouraging word yesterday, but you've just stringed out about 12 in a row that were negative, and you're slowly pulling from that relationship and pulling from their confidence and pulling from their security and pulling from their sense of beauty or belonging or the work they're doing. It may never feel enough. The way that they're showing up may always feel like it's falling short. How are we making consistent daily investments in our marriage through our words to encourage, to build up, to edify the person that we are committed to? And so Solomon, the moment she comes to him, she meets him here in this garden. What does he say to her? "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." Now, Tirzah was an ancient Canaanite city. It was a beautiful garden location. Its name signified this beauty and delightfulness that existed there. And so when he says this, he's saying, "Man, you are so beautiful, so delightful. You stand out among others." This wasn't just sort of a surfacey reunion where they're trying to just patch up holes in their relationship and that sort of get back together and be in each other's presence, but I'm still going to hold on to this. I'm still going to make you earn this back, my love and my affection. There was complete forgiveness, complete restoration, a return to their love, an enjoyment of one another. He says this, he says, turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. When he asks her to turn her eyes away from him, it's not because he doesn't want her to look at him. He's saying, oh man, I get lost in those eyes. And when you look at me, it just makes me feel some type of way. I go crazy when you just look at me with those eyes. You have to look away. Stop looking at me like that. You're driving me nuts in the best way possible. He's feeling overwhelmed by them, just drawn into her presence. And he's going to continue here with some compliments that if you've been going through Song of Solomon with us, should feel familiar, right? Her hair is like goats. What is he saying? It's dark, it's flowing, it's bouncing, just like these goats that would come down the hillside and be this beautiful dark hair coming down through the grass. So he's saying, your long dark hair that just bounces, it's beautiful, it's lovely. He says her teeth are like sheep freshly washed, bearing twins. What on earth? He's saying your teeth are white, your teeth are straight, and you're not missing any, okay? That's just stripping it down to what he's saying. You don't have any gaps. You've got beautiful, straight, white teeth. And her cheeks are like pomegranates, these red, rosy, beautiful cheeks. But there's two things I want you to notice about the description here and the description he gave her on their honeymoon that set it apart. First, even though some of this list is repeated from what he said to her before, that doesn't make it cheap or insincere. In fact, the very opposite. For those that may want to criticize Solomon, like, dude, you're really lacking in creativity. Like, you're a one-track pony. You just keep telling her the same thing over and over. Like, get a new list. Think of something new. Listen to what he's doing here. By repeating these phrases, the same phrases he would say to his wife on their honeymoon, what he's emphasizing here is that I find you just as beautiful as the day I married you. That nothing's changed for me. He's not saying, yeah, you used to be like this, and now, I mean, you're still pretty, and I still am committed to you. He's saying, the same thing I thought about you then, I think about you now. The same beauty that existed then exists now. You are no less beautiful than the day I married you. I fell in love with you, and I am just as caught up by your beauty as I have ever been. Isn't that beautiful? You know, often couples, maybe a decade, 2 decades, 50 years later after they've been married, they'll renew their vows. And it's one thing when we commit to each other and we make these statements about our love for each other and our commitment on day one. But think about the depth and the weight and the understanding that comes when you've been married 50 years and you commit to those things afresh and anew, knowing what 50 years of that has looked like, and you're like, I'm no less committed. You're no less beautiful. And knowing what 50 years has brought us, I'm willing to stand here before this altar and recommit and reaffirm my love for you. It's beautiful. But secondly, something important to note here, because if you know the description he gave before, it continues on. It moves down her cheeks. He speaks of her neck and he speaks of her breasts. He speaks of intimate parts of his wife for their honeymoon, for them to enjoy within their marriage. But here, he doesn't talk about that. He doesn't talk about her lips dripping with honey, just describing how much he wants to kiss her. He doesn't take it there. Because this reconciliation was about more than sex. He is not just trying to say sweet words to his wife so that he can convince her to once again come back to him, and then they can go and enjoy in the intimacy within their marriage. That's not what he's doing. He stops it short of any of that sexual language and just speaks to her beauty. He just wants to regain her trust, to rebuild this relationship and the foundation of friendship that has existed there. And so he stops it short of going as far as he had gone before. There's no expectation. There's no catch. He doesn't say, all right, now I've given you this whole list. Now, hey, you want to go back to the house or something? It doesn't happen. He just wants her to know, I still find you just as beautiful as the day I married you. I love you. I value you. Gentlemen, learn from his example. That he would be so thoughtful, so considerate, so focused on serving his wife that he could lay aside what he may be very much desiring in this moment. They're married, but they've been separated. There's been a season they haven't known each other intimately, and we don't know how long that was. But that's not front of mind for Solomon. Front of mind is, I want to encourage her and remind her of her beauty and that there is no one else for me but her. An emphasis on reassuring her of her place in his heart and that she is the only one. May our wives know what they mean to us, know how we feel about them, and not just feeling like they have one thing that we can't stop thinking about, that we're continuing to try and get from them. Because as we saw before, the more he compliments, encourages, and supports his wife, the more she's drawn to offer that which he may want. That he's never forcing, demanding, shaming, or expecting in this moment that to be the completion of this conversation. And he goes on here and says, there are 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. Now he's adding some new material. For those of you that wanted to criticize Solomon and what he said before, this is fresh. He says, man, there are all these other women. There's a lot of other women out there. And as king, he could really have his pick. And yet, what is he doing in this moment? This isn't a threat. This is an encouragement to his wife that even all the other women that exist, that I may even have access to, you're the only one. No, there's nobody else but you. I'm not looking around for someone better. I'm not comparing you with other women. I'm not wishing that I could have this person. It's you. It's you and you alone. Now think about the significance of those words when they've just gone through a big old fight and he stormed off and they've been separated. No doubt this is a fear that's existed in her mind and her heart, something she's been worried about, that I'm not with him and he's the king and he can sort of have whatever he wants. Has he just given up on me? Has he moved on and sought affection and attention from someone else? And yet as she comes back and is with him, he wants to reassure her and restore her confidence that, now there's nobody for me but you. You're it. You're my dove. You're my perfect one. Now there's a sting that's going to come with that. When we conclude this book, when we realize the reality of Solomon's life and where it would head, that one day this would be a man that has 1,000 women that he's married to. And you go, dude, what happened? A man who was so committed to this woman at this moment and yet walks away and allows his desire for other women or the political pressures of his day lead him to a place that is so far from the man that existed here. But it's a reminder for all of us, just because you started well doesn't mean you're going to finish well. You have a responsibility each and every day you get up to take up that cross, deny yourself, and follow Christ, and once again commit to that marriage. Everybody starts a marriage wanting it to last forever. Not all of them get there. So how today are we once again investing in our marriages? But here, he's reassuring her. Here we have the right response of Solomon to say, it's you and you alone. One commentator says this, that he didn't fall prey to the destructiveness of wounded pride. When he'd been shut out, when he'd been shut down, when he'd been denied her affection and he stormed off, he didn't allow that shot to his pride lead him to go a destructive way and seek intimacy, respect, love somewhere else. And ladies and gentlemen, let's learn from his example. You may not be experiencing the love or the respect in your marriage that you feel you deserve. That doesn't give you a right to look for it somewhere else. You've committed in a covenant relationship before God that spouse of yours is the only place you will seek sexual satisfaction, emotional satisfaction. That is the only place you can rightfully go and pursue those things. So if you're not getting it there, that does not give you a right to say, then I'll find it somewhere else. And nowadays, with technology, you can find a lot of stuff right at your fingertips. But we're not given that right or that freedom. You've committed to find that one place and one place only in your spouse. The world will tell you, like the daughters of Jerusalem did last week, what's so great about them? If they're not going to give it to you, there's other fish in the sea, there's other places you can go, find it somewhere else. God's word will tell you the opposite. You've committed to this person. That's the one and only place you can fulfill these desires in a right and holy way before the Lord. So if it's not going how it should be, if you don't feel you're getting what you deserve, talk about it. Work through it. Figure it out. That's the work of reconciliation, so you can be in a right relationship and experience these things in their right place and context. But don't allow it to be a scapegoat that causes you to look other places. And secondly, let's treat our spouses, let's serve and love and respect our spouses just as Christ loved and served the church. Not putting all of our time and energy into payback, into retribution. Not holding on to past hurts. Not constantly pointing the finger and reminding them of all the ways they're failing and their responsibility. But allowing the Lord to show us, how can I be a better spouse? How can I better love and serve and respect the person you have called me to be with for the rest of my life? Through ups and downs and highs and lows, the good, the bad, and the ugly, I'm committed. So Lord, show me how I can grow, how I can be a better spouse, and how I can make sure all of their needs are met, even if mine are not. Do you realize that Christ laid down his rights? He laid down his freedoms. He laid down his own well-being for the sake of the church. And he calls us to do likewise in our marriages. You know, we often say we want to be the hands and feet of God, right? Lord, I want to be your hands and feet. And we're thinking, I want to go places and do things for your glory. But realize what happened to his hands and his feet. They got pierced. He suffered for our sake. And so if we want to be Christ in our relationship, it looks like us laying down our rights and our desires and saying, even if they don't give me what I feel I deserve in this marriage, I'm going to make sure that as much as depends on me, I am giving all that they deserve, and I have committed to them in this relationship. Because this is not a contract, this is a covenant. I'm not just held to my part as long as they keep their part. I am committed to my part even if they don't remain faithful in their part. That's what we see in Christ and the church. That's what he calls us to, a higher calling in marriage. He goes on to say, who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? This high poetic praise to speak to how his bride stands out in a crowd, how she's truly beautiful and she can't be missed. She's awesome and breathtaking, and he uses guy language here, right? Guys get this. When he says, you're like an army with banners, that's not the most romantic and sweet language for a wife, but every guy in the room loves a good war movie. You love to see a good army and a battle, and when you see those things, you're going, wow, that's awesome. I want to watch that all over again. That's incredible. And he's going, man, you're like an army with all the banners. And this is a king. He's seen some armies, and he loves and appreciates the strength and the power and just the beauty and the glory of seeing this whole army displayed with the banners waving in the wind. And he's like, you're like that. And she might be like, okay. But for him, that means a lot. Like, you are as awesome and strong and beautiful and glorious as an army with its banners. Then we read this, that she went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded as and the pomegranate had bloomed. And then before she was even aware, her soul had made her as the chariots of a noble people. Now, I'll be fully transparent with you. When it comes to expositing Song of Solomon, these are the most widely debated and confusing verses in all of the book. People can't even agree who's talking here, what they're talking about, what exactly is taking place. There's a lot of debate and argument. So I just want to lay that down right now. I hold these verses pretty loosely when it comes to my interpretation of them, having exposited them. So I'm willing to lay down a foundation that says I could be wrong, and yet, having read it, here's what I think is going on. Even in the midst of what are a lot of vague ambiguities and poetic language and a whole host of debates, here's what seems clear. By the language, it seems best to attribute these verses to the Shulamite speaking. She's describing an experience with Solomon in the countryside, most likely symbolizing, once again, this intimacy that they enjoy with each other. And how she would describe herself as a garden, now she's describing him and her enjoyment of him and intimacy as a garden. She's describing it like springtime, and we've talked about springtime. It's this season of life and love and newness. And so it's this restoration to their intimacy and the newness of it and the enjoyment of it and the life that's found there in their union with each other, rekindling that love and that rebirth of their intimacy. It seems to be what she's speaking to here. And as best as we can sort of interpret without taking it too far, she's enjoying exploring her husband and enjoying him within the marriage bed and the intimacy that they have there. Just as she would describe previously, this wind that would blow through the garden, speaking of him coming and enjoying her, she now speaks of going throughout and exploring this garden, enjoying the intimacy with her husband. And yet, verse 12 is the hardest of all. This takes the cake. Probably reading 10 different commentaries, I found about 7 different guesses or interpretations to what it could mean. And we don't have time to go through all of those. So here's what I will say. What is clear is that she's expressing this strong passion for her husband that is so overwhelming, she's caught up in a sense. And before she knows it, she's describing herself in his chariot, or what we read about before, possibly his palanquin. This chariot without wheels, it has poles, and the servants would carry it to transport them. So it's possible that she's describing this incredible, passionate rekindling of their intimacy. And then she's just caught up in the moment, and then they're back in his palanquin, and they're heading out from this place where he was with his sheep. And even within the difficulty of fully understanding and expositing the text is the beauty of this picture of a couple becoming one again after a season a separation. Not just in word, not just in proximity, but within intimacy and friendship, all of it, their relationship has been restored. There's full forgiveness, full acceptance, opening up to one another again, being vulnerable and transparent, and fully enjoying each other. It's the opposite of what the enemy wants to happen in your marriage. The enemy wants to do all he can to create a wedge in your relationship with your spouse, to create just the smallest little foothold that, when ignored and unaddressed, becomes a stronghold. What was just a little irritation grows and becomes deeper, and eventually it's this root of bitterness. It's this thing you can't possibly get past or work through. That's the enemy's plan, to try and separate you and divide you by any means necessary as long as possible. And where you both have committed to remain together in sickness and health, for richer or for poorer, till death do you part, the enemy has likewise committed to the very opposite. And in any way he can, through sickness or health, for richer or for poorer, by whatever means necessary, and he doesn't play fair, he's going to try to separate you two from each other. I don't tell you that to scare you. I tell you that to prepare you so that you would be aware each and every morning when you get up, the enemy is committed to try and break up our marriage. We need to likewise be committed to do all we can to prevent that. Now, here's some encouragement for you. God is also committed to you and your marriage. He is on your side. And he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. That doesn't mean it won't take work. That doesn't mean it won't be difficult. That doesn't mean there won't be times of failure. But you continue to get back up. You continue to fight for each other and not just with each other. You work together as a team, in a marriage that is meant to divide your weaknesses as you take them on together and multiply your strengths as you work together with each other to help support one another. And when you continue to fight for that marriage, and when you continue to show up, and you continue to stand against the enemy, and gosh, please pray with your spouse, you are living out that gospel of reconciliation and you are standing against the enemy. And here we see that taking place in this relationship, and they are caught up in the passionate intimacy they enjoy as their relationship is restored. And then we read these words that are best attributed to the daughters of Jerusalem. And the reason I say that, these words, return, O Shulamite. Some would say this is the beloved. Some would say this is his friends with him. But up to this point, every time we read about a group, a plural speaker, it's always been the daughters of Jerusalem. And so we assume that this is them speaking, calling the Shulamite to return to them. They want to hear how things went. She went seeking out her husband. She was going to try and restore things with him. And they're going, come back. We want to hear all about it. Spare no juicy details. What happened? Are you back together? Are you in a right standing? Did he welcome you back with open arms? Return. And she responds by asking why they so badly want to see her and be with her. Like the dance of two camps, best understood as a colorful expression of two armies battling against each other, these two camps coming against each other, and where when there was a battle taking place like that, any onlooker couldn't help but just be fixed on the battle and wanting to see what takes place and not wanting to miss a moment of it. And she's saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, and you're so consumed and fixated on what's going on with me and with Solomon. What's so special about this? This is an A and B conversation. See yourself out of it, right? And just as her appearance was described earlier, her beauty like an army with a banner, you see some of that military term being used here in this battle between the camps. And our text this week, it concludes with what has been this sweet reconciliation of the couple. It wasn't easy, but it was worth it. And as I invite the worship team to come back up, as we move from a time of worship and the study of God's word to a time of worship through song, you know, the picture of these two also serves as an example of a people we mentioned at the beginning that were once in a right relationship with God and yet through sin have experienced the separation and the difficulty that exists. Yet through Christ Jesus, those who were once God's and had perfect fellowship with him could once again be in fellowship and intimacy and a right relationship with God through reconciliation. And I want to read to you the second part of a verse I read to you at the beginning. This is 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. We read this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's been said, and rightly so, by a great saint who went to be with the Lord recently, R.C. Sproul. Jesus didn't just die for your sins, he also lived for your righteousness. He did not just die to take away the penalty that you deserve as a sinner. He also lived the perfect life you couldn't live to restore a right relationship with God so that you could be a child of God and experience eternity once again in the fullness of that relationship, how it was at the beginning. And so we never want to go through a text like this and not give an opportunity for those of you who may need to respond. The gospel, the good news of Scripture, is a message of reconciliation. It's a message of calling people who have fallen short of the glory of God to confess, to just come in agreement and admit you have failed, you have fallen short, and then to repent, to change your mind, to change your way of living, to turn away from that, living for yourself, and to turn to the true and living God. And when we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart that Jesus is the solution to the problem of sin, that he died for the penalty of my sins, and he offers me a new resurrection life in him, he died on the cross for my sins, he rose from the grave 3 days later, and if I would just confess with my mouth and believe in my heart, I could be saved. I could be forgiven of all my sin, and I could be welcomed into the family of God, receiving his Holy Spirit. My name could be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a powerful message, but it's one he's not going to force you to make. That decision he leaves to you. He's done all the work. He said on the cross, it is finished. And yet you have a responsibility to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. And if you would do that today, if you have not done that, and you would do that today, you could be saved. You could be spared the wrath that is to come. You could be forgiven of all your sin. You could be given a place in heaven with the Lord. And so we want to give an opportunity for you to respond, because you will stand before the Lord, you and you alone. You don't get to bring anybody with you. He doesn't grade on a curve. You will stand before him and give an allowance for what you have done and if you have made this decision or not. But if you have not made that decision and you need to this morning, and his Holy Spirit is prompting you and knocking on the door of your heart, we would ask you to either raise your hand or to stand up where you are so that we can celebrate that decision, but also so we can pray for you and come alongside you, because we're not supposed to do this walk alone. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision? Now is your opportunity to respond. Okay, well then, church, here's what we're going to do at this time. As we move into a time of worship through song, there's going to be people available for prayer up here at the stage on both sides, upstairs in the back, and we would love to pray for you, whatever it may be. But here's what I know, just because you're saved doesn't mean there are not areas where you may be true in my available up here at the front. We don't have an altar, but sometimes it's helpful to have action to match what you're feeling the Lord doing in your heart before you can leave and put that into action out there. So if the Lord is stirring in you that there's a work of reconciliation that needs to happen, maybe in your life with your relationship with Him, maybe in your marriage, maybe in a friendship, whatever it may be, we just invite you, if the Lord so puts on your heart, just to walk up to the front, to take a knee and just to lay that down before the Lord. Just to have that physical expression of something God is doing on the inside to say, Lord, I want to come in agreement with what you're doing, and I just want to take a step of boldness and obedience even here and now and laying that at your feet and committing to put that into action as I leave here today. But let's respond to how the Holy Spirit may be speaking to us in this time. Let's be obedient to what He's calling us to do, and let's commit to that work, that ministry of reconciliation that God has called us to be a part of in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in the world, for His glory. Amen? Let's pray, and then we'll continue to worship the Lord through song. God, we thank You that this all starts, this is maintained, and this is ended by You. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning and the end. You're the author and finisher of our faith. You're the one who works to will and to do for Your good pleasure. And Lord, we just want to say thank You. Thank You for the work that You have done, the work that is complete, the good news that the gospel is, and the glorious reality that those in Christ are experiencing now and forever. And yet, Lord, as we look at our lives, we see where we have fallen short in living out that ministry of reconciliation. Lord, I'm thankful that this morning there is a banner of grace that we are under and not condemnation. And that You revealing these things by Your Holy Spirit is just further evidence of Your love and commitment to form us into the image of Your Son and to refine us to have a purified faith. So Lord, we thank You for that, and I pray that our gratitude would be displayed through our obedience. That more than just words, we would display our gratitude through actions, through living and coming in alignment with what You're doing in our hearts even now. With the things You're stirring and calling us to, God. That we would partner with the work that You are doing. And that it would be for our good, that it would be for the good of our marriage, the good of our families, and Your glory alone. We love You, Jesus. We're so thankful this morning that we are Yours and You are ours. And it's in Your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Would you stand as we worship the Lord through song and respond as He calls you to this morning? Mm-hmm.